Several years ago, I was in Asheville, North Carolina, reading this book, Free at Last, by Carl Ellis. It's a new title. It was first published under another title, subtitled The Gospel in the African American Experience. And I was blown away by the depth, the God-centeredness of the analysis of the African American experience in this book. And when I was done, I got out my cell phone and I went on the internet to find this guy's phone number. And I called him on the phone and said, I just finished your book. That was good. Would you come to a conference? Now that was several years ago, and he was willing to come. And so I heard Carl speak to us on related issues. And I gave thought to the range of suffering that we deal with in the world today. And you'll notice that each speaker is coming at it from another angle. And I thought that there's a lot of ethnic hatred in the world. There's a lot of atrocities based on race and culture. There's a lot of racial prejudice in our own land historically and today. And so that globally, that's a big issue. And so who could help us with that one? And my mind just first went to Carl again, and he was willing to come again, and I'm deeply thankful. Besides this, which I believe we have in our bookstore, his brand new little one, Going Global, Beyond the Boundaries, The Role of the Black Church in the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. And in just dipping into this, I hadn't seen it till last night. I thought it was not published yet. I found out that Carl was at the Urbana 67 where I was. And so our paths crossed among 9,000 others that many years ago. And I'm eager to see what he has to say here, but more eager right now for us to hear his word to us to help us with this particular issue. And so I'm deeply thankful, and I ask you to join me in welcoming Carl Ellis to our pulpit.
Thank you, John. Amen. Amen. Thank you, John. And thank you for having me. It's a great honor to be here. John has been a great inspiration to me over the years as I've read his books and run into other people who know him. Y'all know all that stuff. So anyway, so what I want to talk about this morning is the subject, the sovereignty of God and ethnic suffering. And let me kind of give you an overview of where I'm going this morning. First, I want to talk about the origin of suffering. The next, the mystery of suffering. Third, the basis of suffering. Fourth, God's awareness of suffering. Fifth, how should we respond to suffering? And sixth, the people of God and suffering. That's where we're going. I try to look at this subject from a theological point of view. And so I'm going to be dealing with the foundational and what I would call the subterranean dimensions of this. I'm trying to stay away from the old cliches, but I want us as the body of Christ to have a more radical understanding of this so that we might demonstrate the solution to the glory of God. Okay, first, the origin of suffering. Well, first of all, as we know, we serve the sovereign God, and his sovereign will be accomplished, no matter what. When we were created, we were in covenant relationship with God, and this is under what I call the covenant of creation. Others call it the covenant of works. If we kept the covenant, we would continue to enjoy its blessings. We would experience pleasure as the sovereign will of God is accomplished through us. Nothing but pleasure. But if we broke the covenant, we would be under its curse, and we would experience pain as the sovereign will of God is accomplished through us. But remember, the sovereign will of God will be accomplished. And we know from the biblical text that we broke the covenant. And since we broke the covenant, the fall was the result, and the path of pain was the outcome. By eating from the forbidden tree, humans were, in essence, attempting to replace God as ultimate judge of good and evil. God said, you must not eat of that tree. Of all the other trees you can eat freely, but not of this tree, for it is the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't that they didn't understand what good and evil was. It wasn't that they didn't have the data of good and evil. The real temptation was, what will be the basis for judging good and evil? Will it be the word of God, or would it be human opinion? Now, when you think about it, and I'm going to assume that all of us are veterans at sin. Okay. Now, don't leave me out here now. Okay. You know, when you're faced with a temptation, what happens just before you fall for it? You decide that this is good for you. You got it? And so, in essence, we reenact that very same thing daily, thousands of times. So they were attempting to replace God as the ultimate judge of good and evil. And as such, they were rejecting the word of God as the basis of life. Now, I sum all this up in a term that I've coined. It hasn't made the dictionary yet. But what this was creatureism. Creatureism. Where the creature attempted to judge the creator by creature standards. Does that sound familiar? Now, instead of immediately sending us to the lake of fire, God showed us grace. He gave us another covenant, the covenant of salvation, or the covenant of grace, as some would call it. And the covenant of salvation was designed to deliver us from the curse of the covenant of creation. But until salvation was fully applied, we would still experience many of the effects of the fall. One result of the fall, one of the effects of the fall, are what I call human power differentials. Human power differentials. These power differentials led to human power struggles. And if you ask me, I think that's the basis of the ethnic strife we have today. Let's make some observations about power, though. Power itself is not bad. The Bible tells us that God is all-powerful. And yet, there are no power struggles between the persons of the Godhead. Why? Because the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And thus, because they exist as one, power is not an issue. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had significant power of dominion. Yet there were no power struggles between them. Why? Because they were one. And their oneness was like God's oneness, only on a human level. That's a part of what it means to be in the image of God. Adam was the head, it was true, but he was the first among equals. After the fall, their oneness was broken. And that's where we began to have our problems. We began to think as individuals. And this led to self-centeredness. Look what Adam told God after God confronts him about his sin. That woman you put here caused me to eat this fruit. She gave me the fruit and I ate it. They began to seek dominion and dominance over each other. And inequality was the result. The first manifestation of human power struggle was seen in the marriage relationship. When God was speaking to the woman in Genesis 3:16b, he says to her, he says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, when he said your desire will be for your husband, he wasn't using the kind of come hither kind of desire. Not that. You know, hey, you want to give it a go? No. Okay, it wasn't that kind of a desire. The word that God uses here is the exact same word that he uses when he confronts Cain about his sin. He says, Cain, sin desires to dominate you, but you must resist it. And so what was happening here as a result of the loss of the oneness, power struggles not only infected the marriage relationship, amen, but eventually infected all human relationships. And thus, human inequality became universal. Not only between individuals, like Cain and Abel, but between people groups, namely ethnic groups. It doesn't make any difference how you define a people group. You can define it ethnically, culturally, linguistically, generationally. But there are going to be inequalities and there are going to be power struggles. Another result of the fall was persecution. We see this in the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God speaking to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Individually, the seed of the woman refers to, obviously, the coming of the Savior. And the seed of the serpent refers to Satan himself. But we often fail to see the collective application of this. Collectively, the seed of the woman refers to God's covenant people. And the seed of the serpent refers to the enemies of God. The enemies of God would persecute and seek to destroy God's people. In other words, their heel will be struck. However, God's people would successfully resist this persecution. The people of God would have what I would call a power struggle disadvantage on a human level. Yet by God's power, they would persevere and they would ultimately prevail over God's enemies. The enemy's head will be crushed. But this struggle would be painful. Persecution has become a significant manifestation of human power struggles between people groups in general today. Okay, now I want to talk about the mystery of suffering. The mystery of suffering. The book of Job, obviously, we heard last night, well done. The book of Job deals with this relationship between human suffering and divine justice. It's what the scholars call theodicy. Most of us assume that there's a one-to-one relationship between our suffering and our sins, or between prosperity and obedience. That's what Job's friends were trying to say. They were running those old evangelical cliche lines. You know how that is. Oh, there must be some sin in your life, brother. And Job said, "What else is new?" But the account of Job clearly demonstrates that not every bad thing that happens to us is related to our sin. And that not every good thing happens to us is related to our righteousness. After all, we don't have any. Amen. The account of Job shows us that God will not abandon those who suffer for his sake. Job had a for realness about his pain. And likewise, God wants us to have that same for realness. So in a lot of ways, suffering is a mystery. But I take comfort in the fact, as Francis Schaeffer used to tell me, that we only see the debit side of the ledger right now. We don't see the credit side. When we see the whole ledger, we'll say, "Oh, why didn't I see it that way before?" So we might as well see it that way by faith right now. But it is a mystery in a lot of ways. But it is not a mystery to God. I think when we think about mysteries, it shouldn't perplex us because something's a mystery. Because we've got to learn how to be satisfied with God's satisfaction. And if we do that, we'll have peace. Now let me talk about the basis of suffering. Well, obviously, the cause of suffering is sin. That's obvious. But I talk about these causes in two general categories. First, there are the random effects of sin, what I would call, or I should say maybe the apparent random causes of sin. Storms, earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, wildfires, etc. And then there are the direct results of sin. And that comes into two categories. There is ungodliness, and then there's oppression. By ungodliness, I mean sinning and suffering our own consequences. Examples: carelessness, laziness, recklessness, irresponsibility, things like that. And then oppression is another direct result, but watch this. It's different, though. It involves sinning and forcing others to suffer the consequences. Or it involves imposing our sin on others. That's what oppression is. And God says a lot about oppression. Let's make some observations about oppression. What is oppression anyway? As we've seen, oppression is sin plus power. If you've ever been in a dominant position over someone and you sin, then you have oppressed. It doesn't require a particular skin color. It doesn't require an economic standing. I'll never forget when God opened my eyes to that. I raised two kids. I'm very proud of them. They both love the Lord. But when my girl was little, I used to do her hair all the time. Now, as a father, I was in a dominant position over her. And I was doing my little overhanded braids, you know. I mean, she was looking good that morning, too, you know. and she said, "Daddy, it hurts." And, of course, seeing that my intention was not to inflict pain on her, yet and still I got the result of pain. But because I was in a dominant position over here, I just dismissed her reality. "Oh, Nikki, it doesn't hurt." And then she said, "Daddy, it hurts." And then she started to cry. Now, I don't know, those of you who are fathers, I don't know, there's this father-daughter thing. You know what I'm saying? If you're in Mobile, Alabama, at the University of Mobile, don't let my daughter know that I said the following thing, that from the day she was born, she had me wrapped around her little finger. And when she began to cry, I began to realize, oh, man, what have I done? I oppressed my own daughter. I denied her reality. You see what I'm saying? It happens all the time. And one of my great criticisms of some of the so-called thinkers today is that they so narrowly define oppression just in terms of race. Although that's a real deal. But it's bigger than that. So because oppression is sin plus power, it is therefore driven by power struggles. Now how does... Let's just talk about one way oppression affects individual victims. It increases our proportion of bad choices, and it also decreases our proportion of good choices. For example, if each of us had 10 choices to make in life, those of us who are non-oppressed would expect to have, say, 8 of the 10 choices to be good choices and 2 to be bad. But as a result of oppression, what happens is that you might end up with, of the 10 choices, 8 of them might be bad and 2 might be good. Law of averages. What's going to happen? It's no accident that people who are oppressed end up in prison more. One of the foundations of oppression is, as we mentioned earlier, creatureism. Creatureism. Remember how we define that. Judging the creator by the standard of the creature. Let's look at several applications of creatureism. First, there's meism. Judging others by the standard of myself. There's cultural imperialism. Judging other cultures by the standard of my culture. Sexism. Judging the other gender by the standard of my gender. Racism, judging the other races by the standard of my race, and ethnocentrism, judging other people groups by the standard of my people group. Notice what's happening there. If I am guilty of any of those, then those I judge are going to be inferior by definition, because no one else can be me as well as I can be me. No other culture can be my culture as well as my culture can. No other race can be my race as well as my race can be. You got it? So when we use ourselves as a standard of judgment, instead of the Word of God, then what happens is we begin to think of the other ones as inferior and not worthy of our respect. And then power differentials comes in and raises its ugly head. Israel was plagued by ethnocentrism. God had repeatedly shown them that they were Jews. They were to be Jews because they were chosen. To be a Jew was a response to God's saving grace. But they foolishly assumed that they were chosen because they were Jews. How stupid. They assumed they would always have the status of dominant culture in the kingdom of God. And they did not tolerate anything that would contradict this notion. I'm going to show you Acts chapter 13, and we're going to look at it in kind of a different perspective. It has many dimensions, but let's check out Acts chapter 13, say from verse 14b to verse 48. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to outline it for you. In this chapter, we see that Paul and his companions went to Poseidon Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of some of the scriptures, the brothers in the synagogue asked if they had a message of encouragement. Verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship the Lord, worship God, listen to me." And then he begins to review Jewish history, the history of Israel. Verses 17 through 20a, he talks about Israel from Egypt to the conquest of Canaan. Verses 20b through 22, he talks about Israel from the judges to King David. Verses 23 through 25, he talks about David and how the Savior, Jesus Christ, came from David. And he makes a clear point here that Jesus was greater than the greatest of all the prophets, namely John the Baptist. Now, given their attitude about the church, it would seem like they would get upset about that, wouldn't they? But no, there was no resistance. They didn't seem to react. Verses 26 through 31, he talks about how Jerusalem failed to recognize Jesus and condemned him to death. And yet, this fulfilled the scripture. And God raised Jesus from the dead. Any negative reaction yet? No. All this theology is coming at them. All this new doctrine is coming at them. They don't seem to be bothered by it. Verses 32 through 37, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that was a fulfillment of scripture. And he says that Jesus is greater than King David. Any reaction yet? Nope. Nope. Verses 38 through 39, he says very clearly that forgiveness of sin comes through Jesus, and justification cannot come by the works of the law of Moses. They don't seem to be upset. Verses 40 through 43, he wraps up his message by saying this: take care that what the prophets have said does not apply to you, does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not, that you would never believe, even if someone were to, if someone told you. And notice the reaction to their talk. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to come back and speak further about these things on the next Sabbath day. well, sounds like it's got a promising future, right? Now watch what happens. Watch what happens in verse 44. On the next Sabbath day, and try to figure out what the issue is here. On the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to talk abusively against what Paul was saying. What's going on? They were mad because when they saw the whole town show up, they did not want to lose their position of dominance when it came to the things of God. Power struggles. And a lot of times people don't understand that. Well, there's a lot of talk about reconciliation today. But if we ignore the power struggles, the dominant, subdominant dynamics, we get nowhere. We wonder why it doesn't work. And things happen and people continue to suffer. Acts 21, verses 27 through chapter 22, verse 24. Similar kind of thing. Verses 17 through 29. On his visit to the temple in Jerusalem, Paul was spotted, seized, and accused of teaching against Israel and the law. And furthermore, they said he defiled the temple by bringing Greeks into it. Paul, in verses 30 through 36, Paul was dragged out of the temple and almost killed by mob violence. The commander of the Roman troops saved Paul by taking him into custody. Verses 37 through 40. Paul was able to get permission to address the crowd. Chapter 22, verse 1 through 5. Here Paul introduces himself as a Jew. He shows forth his pedigree. Born and raised in Tarsus, taught by Gamaliel, persecuted the church in his zeal for God. He talks about, in verses 6 to 13, he talks about his dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road. When Jesus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Is there any reaction from the crowd? No. Verses 14 through 16 is the account where Ananias told Paul that he was chosen to be a special witness of Jesus Christ. Eventually, Paul returned to Jerusalem and prayed in the temple. But Jesus appeared to him and said, "Leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me." And then Paul replies to the Lord in verses 19 through 22, "Lord, these men know that I went from synagogue to another, one synagogue to another, to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Now watch this. Verse 21. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And what do the crowd say? Ah! The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." What was the issue? Oh, they were willing to deal with all that theology, all that Jesus, 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 Jesus stuff. But when it came down to Paul going to the Gentiles, when it came to the issue of the dominance of the Jews, they got upset. It's the old saying, you can talk about somebody's God, you can talk about their mama, but don't mess with their money. Don't mess with the dominance. And in verses 23 through 24, the violence of the crowd was so intense that Paul had to be rescued by Roman soldiers. You see, ethnic suffering comes out of these power struggles, out of these dominant, subdominant dynamics. Well, one of the results of oppression, remember how we defined oppression? One of the results of oppression is marginalization. Marginalization. Let me define some terms. Marginalization happens when something or someone is relegated to a position of insignificance, devalued importance, minor influence, or diminished power. How does it affect human interaction? Well, every society has a dominant culture and at least one subdominant culture. And each of these has a corresponding cultural agenda and intracultural consciousness. Now, here's the way it works. All in the subdominant culture are exposed to the dominant cultural agenda. Now, for example, if I only speak Vietnamese and I'm in America, I can't make it in America if I don't speak English. Is that right? I'm exposed to English all the time. But I can make it in America without speaking Vietnamese. Now, that's neither good nor bad. But the point is that we got to understand that those of us who are in the dominant culture, however we want to define that, okay? Race is only one way to define that. We can define it by generation. We can define it by gender. We can define it by geography, whatever. But those of us in the dominant culture don't realize we have a culture. And those of the subdominant culture know very well that they have a culture, and so does the dominant culture. Well, all of the dominant culture are exposed to the subdominant culture are exposed to the dominant cultural agenda, but few in the dominant culture are even aware that there is a subdominant cultural agenda. Therefore, to them in the dominant culture, the concerns of the subdominant culture tend to be marginalized. And you go back to this power differential thing again. You know, it begs the question, who's going to show the world how to deal with these kind of dynamics? I think you know who. Well, we talk about marginalization. There are four dimensions of marginalization. There is what I call the relational marginalization. That is face-to-face marginalization, like I did with my daughter. There's systemic marginalization, and that is, it's marginalization by way of time-honored conventions and protocols. One of the great struggles I think the church has is when... Well, how many churches do you know that are multicultural, have subdominant cultural leadership, as opposed to those who have dominant cultural leadership? That's just one of those things. We don't think that way that much. We have marginalization by design, and that is intentional marginalization, resulting from subjugation. If I am going to put you down, I'm going to keep you confined to a bad neighborhood, I'm going to keep you out of employment in this firm, that's subjugation. And then there's marginalization by default, and that is a marginalization resulting from a lack of power or perceived lack of power. Now, what I've done, I've put those four dimensions together in what I would call a window of marginalization. Can you see that? Oh, okay, great. A window of marginalization. Hang on, I'm on the wrong one. Okay, all right, here we go. All right, sorry about that. I forgot to number them. Okay, the window of marginalization. Now, when you take those four dimensions and you pair them up in all the possible combinations, you come out with a window of marginalization. For example, the top two panes of the window would be relational. The bottom two panes would be systemic. The left two panes would be marginalization by design. The right two would be by default. Now, when we talk about marginalization, if we have any understanding at all, and this is one of the things that exacerbates ethnic suffering in the world today, we do not have a full understanding of marginalization. For example, when you think of that, well, when I think about it, what do we tend to think about? We tend to think of it only in one manifestation. You know, these are all the manifestations of marginalization, you know? Okay, relational by design, relational by default, systemic by design, systemic by default. And we have a tendency to think only in terms of the upper left-hand quadrant. And the other quadrants, we just kind of leave alone. If we in the church are going to have something to say prophetically to the issue of ethnic suffering, then we're going to have to be firing on all four panes of that window. Now, every subdominant group has a distinct paradigm for marginalization, all right? Every subdominant group has a distinct paradigm for marginalization. For example, let's talk about the African-American perspective of marginalization. Now, whatever group you come from, make this application. Historically, the African-American experience has largely been a struggle against racism and the effects of racism. Remember, one of the applications of creaturism. And therefore, racism is regarded as the paradigm for all marginalization. Now, we know that ultimately, marginalization does not require a racist motive. You got me? It doesn't have to be based on race. It could be based on anything. It could be based on generation, like it was again with my daughter. It could be based on anything. However, from an African-American perspective, marginalization is assumed to have a racist motive. And thus, Anglo-Americans view African-American protests against marginalization as playing the race card. African-Americans, on the other hand, view Anglo-Americans' protest against racism as being in denial. And so what happens within the church is that we speak past each other, because we don't have a good understanding of the roots and the foundations of ethnic suffering. Our theology has been weak in that area. We need to correct that. But now that we're talking about the African-American thing, let me kind of give you an illustration. A young lady named Camera Phyllis Jones wrote an article in the American Journal of Public Health in 2000. And the article is called Levels of Racism, A Theoretical Framework and a Gardener's Tale. And so what I'm going to do is I'm not going to review the whole article, but I'm just going to use some of her illustrations. We're talking about the African-American perspective of marginalization. She talks about three levels of racism. She says there is what she calls the institutional level, and then there's the personally mediated level, and then there is the internalized level. Now, she talks about buying a house. She bought a house in one of our major cities, and on the front porch there were two flower boxes. And she said, those would be nice boxes to plant flowers. So she liked tulips and all that. And so on the porch were these two flower boxes. One of the flower boxes already had dirt in it, and the other one was empty. But what she didn't realize at the time is that the soil in one of the flower boxes was poor, rocky soil. She didn't realize that at the time. So she went to Home Depot or Lowe's. I want to be equal opportunity here. I don't want to marginalize anybody. So she went to Lowe's or wherever to buy some potting soil. This happened to be rich potting soil. So what she did, she emptied the soil into the other box. By the way, now you know what I do when I sit in airports. Waiting for my flights, I like to doodle the PowerPoint. Okay, all right. And that triggered an illustration in her mind. She says, you know what, this is kind of the way racism might develop. Now let's watch this. Okay, she's the gardener, and she wants to buy some flowers, and she wants to have some pink flowers and some red flowers. But what if she preferred the red flowers to the pink flowers, all right? So she goes and gets some seed, right? All right? And she calls, this is how she illustrates institutional racism. First of all, the pink blossoms are preferred over the red blossoms, all right? So she gets some seed, okay? Now, if you're going to prefer the, I mean, sorry, the red over the pink. Where are you going to plant the red ones? Where are you going to plant the pink ones? You got me? So she plants the seeds, of course. She's made the decision as to where the seeds go. And, of course, as would it be expected, you know, we know the seeds will grow. So here they go. Now, 6 seeds in each one. But the pot with the rich potting soil, all 6 of them sprout, right? Some grow tall, some grow middling, right? But only the strongest seeds survive and grow in the poor, rocky soil. You got this? So when she illustrated institutional racism, and these are some of the things, and take this and apply it to whatever, you know, however, this is an illustration of what we're talking about. She talks about institutional racism starts with what she called an initial historical insult. The decision was made to plant the red flowers in the better soil. But it's carried on by structural barriers. The 2 boxes separate the 2 soils. And another manifestation is inaction in the face of need. The poor rocky soil needs fertilizer, but they're just pink flowers anyway. You know, they don't need it. It reflects societal norms. Everybody knows that if you got some sick plants, then you don't want to waste your time on that. You want to put all your time on the good ones. And finally, biological determinism goes back to the fact that she considers the red blossoms to be superior to the pink blossoms. So that's how she illustrated institutionalized racism. All right. Now, talk about marginalization that can apply to a whole lot of different concepts. Okay, so she goes to the next level. Oh, yeah, by the way, and there's one other thing. There's unearned privilege. The red seeds get planted in the good soil, but the red seeds did not earn that privilege. All right, so that's institutionalized racism. Okay, then she talks about personally mediated racism. All right, here's how it goes. Remember, the gardener prefers the red blossoms over the pink blossoms. Now, you got these weak pink plants, and they're all, and the red ones, and the strong red ones, they're all about to produce pollen, right? You don't want your good, strong plants to be pollinized by obviously inferior pink, do you? So what the gardener does, you know, those of you who are in the gardening, you pluck the pink blossoms off before they can pollinate. And as a result, the plants wither and die. That's personally mediated racism. Decisions. That's that face-to-face marginalization by design. All right. So, how does she say? It is intentional. It is unintentional. It involves acts of commission, acts of omission. It maintains the structural barriers. Remember the 2 different soils. Now, why didn't they mix them? Or why didn't they take the other soil out and put? No, you don't do that, okay? And it is condoned by societal norms. After all, everybody knows you pink the weak blossoms off before they can pollinate, right? Okay. Now, here comes the 3rd level. And this is the most devastating. She calls it internalized racism. And think about internalized oppression. We're going to get back to the scripture in a minute. We're going to see some examples of that. Internalized racism. The pink blossoms themselves begin to think that red pollen is better than pink pollen. You got it? After a while, when people are marginalized long enough, when people are under the yoke of oppression long enough, they begin to believe in their own inferiority. And that is devastating. Suppose a bee was to come to the flowers. A bee, you know, there's pollen now, right? And let's say the bee landed on the pink blossoms carrying pollen. What do you think the pink blossoms would say? What kind of pollen would the pink blossoms prefer? Pink or red? Well, let's answer that question. Let's introduce a bee into this picture. Here comes the bee. Okay, there he is. There he is. And notice the reaction of the pink flowers. Stop. I prefer red pollen. I don't want any of that inferior pink pollen. Because they believe in their own inferiority. You see, saints, when we're talking about the issue of ethnic suffering, it's bad enough about the pain they suffer, but it is devastating when they begin to think of themselves as inferior and think of themselves as not worthy of respect. Okay, here we go. This reflects the system of privileges. Okay, obviously, you know. It reflects societal values. You know, we're talking about systemic stuff here. Check this out. It erodes the individual sense of value. All right. And here's the other devastating thing. It undermines collective action. The pink flowers are so convinced that they are inferior that they begin to hate each other. And you begin to see pink on pink crime break forth among the pink flowers, because they despise each other. They don't respect each other. Now, what I love about the Word of God is that God, we'll take the B out, okay, is that God understands this thoroughly. For example, here's two biblical examples of internalized oppression. I'm thinking about the Hebrews under the yoke of Egyptian bondage. Now, y'all know the story. You know, there was this edict of the king, this ethnic cleansing bill that passed. Remember that? And Jochebed decided that she wasn't going to go along with it. So she beats the system and gets paid to do so because she nursed her own boy. And Moses grew up in the big house, right? Okay. Now, with all due respect to Cecil B. DeMille, when I read the text, it appears to me that his Egyptian mother never hid the fact from him that he was a Hebrew. And if I understand the dynamics of the hood, okay, which Goshen had become, if anybody beats the system, everybody knows about it. So I'm sure that the folk back in Goshen knew that Moses was a Hebrew. Well, you know what happens. One day Moses decides to go out and hang out, right? He's going to go and kick it with the brothers, right? So in Exodus 2, verses 11 through 14, Moses grew up. He saw his own people in hard labor. He went down to hang out. Well, what does he see? He looks over yonder, and what did he see? An Egyptian cop having pulled over a Hebrew's chariot. And I don't know, I like to use my imagination. I suspect he was beating him with the baton, you know. And now he knew it was being videotaped, you know, but he figured if it went to court, you know, then they would change the venue to Memphis somewhere from Goshen, you know. And if the police were let off, there'd be great riots in the streets, right? So Moses goes in there, he struggles, he kills the cop, all right? All right, well, you know, he thinks he's doing pretty good, so he comes back to the hood the next day, right? Remember this? And he saw two Hebrews fighting. And a lot of us who don't understand the issue of internalized oppression, you'll miss this, but this is one of these subtle things that God shows us. When he saw the two Hebrews fighting, he says to the one in the wrong, "Why are you hurting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, verse 14, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me like you killed the Egyptian? Now, understand what's going on. Remember, the Hebrews, after 400 years of slavery, had begun to believe in their own inferiority. Their suffering, they began to internalize it. If Moses was an Egyptian, a real Egyptian, that man would not have dissed him that way. He would have given him respect. Oh, I'm so sorry, sir. And then how do I know that he knew he was Hebrew? He says, are you going to kill me like you killed the or that Egyptian? He didn't say your fellow Egyptian. Because he was Hebrew. In other words, what this man was saying says, who do you think you are? You're still Hebrew. Something almost slipped out just now. But anyway, praise the Lord. Okay, you got me? Okay. And then one other example. God appears to Moses and says, I am the God of the Hebrews. He identifies with his suffering, oppressed people. And one of the reasons, I'm not going to say the only reason, but one of the reasons that the children of Israel complained and murmured so much was because God had identified with them. And of course, any God who would be identified with the Hebrews has got to be inferior. And so at the first chance they get, Moses is up on the mountain a few days overdue, and they decide they're going to do what? Make an image after the image of an Egyptian god and go back to Egypt. It's what you call the Egyptian man's Isis Colder syndrome. In Goshen, if an Egyptian had an ice stand and a Hebrew had an ice stand across the street from one another and they were supplied by the same ice supplier, the Hebrews would go to the Egyptian because his ice is better. We got to be sensitive to these things. And that is the most devastating, if for no other reason, that internalized oppression is the most devastating effect of ethnic suffering. Okay, next, God's awareness of suffering. Isaiah 53:3 says about the suffering servant that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with our suffering. Mary and Martha were overcome with grief at the death of Lazarus. Yet Jesus identified with their grief at the tomb. Jesus knew that he was going to resurrect Lazarus, but Jesus identified with their grief and wept at the tomb. If we follow Jesus, we too should be in touch with the sorrow of those in pain and the suffering of the oppressed. Listen to what God says to King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22, verse 3, and then verse 15 through 16. This is what the Lord says. Do what is right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor those who have been robbed. And remember, people were robbed not just by thugs, but by the corrupt legal system and all the rest of that. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. That has application across the board. And then he says in verse 15, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? In other words, is bling bling the thing? That's a good translation, isn't it? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just. And so all went well with him. And here's where I want to focus here. He defended the cause of the poor and needy. And so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Daniel understood this. He understood this perspective when he advised Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream in Daniel chapter 4. Verse 27, he says this, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by having quiet times." No, no, wait a minute. I think I misread that. Oh, here we go. "By saying grace before you eat." No, no. "Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." Okay, how should we respond to suffering? How should we respond to suffering? According to Cornelius Van Til, we are called to restrain sin and destroy the consequences of sin in this world as much as possible. Now, I sat under Van Til, and he was quite a guy. It's a great privilege to sit under him. He had quite a sense of humor. But this is what he says in his book, Christian Theistic Ethics, Volume 3. "It is our duty not only to seek to destroy evil in ourselves and in our fellow Christians, but it is our further duty to seek to destroy evil in all of our fellow men. It may be, humanly speaking, hopeless in some instances that we should succeed in bringing them to Christ. This does not absolve us, however, from seeking to restrain their sins to some extent for this life. We must be active first in the field of special grace, but we also have a task to perform with respect to the destruction of evil in the field of common grace. Still further, we must note that our task with respect to the destruction of evil is not done if we have sought to fight sin itself everywhere we see it. We have the further obligation to destroy the consequences of sin in this world as far as we can. We must do good to all men, especially those in the household of faith, to help relieve something of the suffering of the creatures of God. This is our privilege and our task." That's Van Til. This means, among other things, how do we respond? This means, among other things, that we must be committed to minimizing the dominant-subdominant dynamics in human relationships in general, but within the body of Christ in particular. We may not be able to do a whole lot about what's happening out there, but we can sure enough do something about what's happening in here. Remember the words of James in James chapter 2. He warns us not to show favoritism. And, you know, you see that in James chapter 2. Somebody from the rich with the bling bling and, you know, drives up on the Escalade, you know, comes to the church, you put them in a great seat, and then somebody walks in with rags, you make them stand or sit on the floor. But this also means that we are to be sensitive to the cultural core concerns of the subdominant people groups in our society. Now, when I talk about core concerns, I'm talking about concerns that define and shape our lives. Understand this, that the core concerns of the dominant culture tend to revolve around preservation of the status quo. You guys, you've played King of the Mountain before, haven't you? This is a universal phenomenon. You know how you play King of the Mountain. There's one guy on top and everybody else is trying to struggle to push him off, and then somebody else gets on top. Well, let me ask you, who is the most conservative person in the game? It's the king. And his attitude is, "Let there be tranquility. It's nice to be up here. Let's build three tabernacles." Okay. But everybody else is, you know, and this is human nature. So the king thinks in terms of preserving the status quo. But what about all those who are beneath him? The core concerns of the subdominant culture tend to revolve around the issues of empowerment and change. Think about that. See, it's not just a matter of whether you clap on 1 and 3 or 2 and 4. Though that is an issue, you know. You know they're going to clap on 2 or 4 in heaven, so y'all better get it together, better get your rhythm together. But it's a matter of how you look at things. You see, again, power dynamics. And if you understand anything about that, that's the suffering. We all have those, okay? But we in the body of Christ will be light years ahead of the world if we can learn to deal with this issue of ethnic suffering on the level of human power struggles and dominant subdominant dynamics. Everybody, you know, some of my friends, I read books and by different authors, and some of the guys I read, they give me the impression that how you behave is completely determined by how much melanin you have in your skin, or lack thereof. And I think that's just a bunch of malarkey. But if we understand this on the level of the dominant, subdominant dynamics, ethnic suffering on those levels, and we look at oppression, and our Bible gives us enough stuff on that, if we can develop an analysis and a strategy of how to deal with this on that level within the body of Christ, we will be light years ahead of the world. That's a pretty good way to glorify God, isn't it? Perhaps we don't do this because we have lost what I would call the doxological dimension of spirituality. I'm going to explain that in a minute. It's time, I think, for a new reformation to rediscover practical spirituality. What should distinguish the body of Christ today is its gratitude to God for his saving grace. And this gratitude should be characterized by two expressions. First, faith. That is our response of trusting Christ and the saving grace. But also with that, works. The resulting demonstration of our faith and our thanksgiving to Christ for his saving grace. But why don't we do both of those? We do faith fairly well, but we don't do works very well. Well, let's go further. These two expressions of gratitude should be empowered by two motivations. First, a salvific motivation for faith. And by that, by salvific, I mean an ongoing strong desire to grow in our knowledge and experience of God's salvation. That's what this conference is all about. That's what all of these conferences are all about. But also, the second motivation is equally important. A doxological motivation for works. That is, an ongoing strong desire to show the excellence of God's glory. And, I'm famous for my windows, okay? All right, so here is the window of practical spirituality. So there's motivation and expression. And under expression, we have faith and works. On the motivation, we have the salvific and the doxological. So, what you have... Oh, well, sorry about that. The AV guys missed the cue. But I'll wait. I'll be patient. Can you get me? There you go. Oh, I had a wonderful opening on that, too, you know. But that's okay. You can see it later. Okay. See, so when our motivation is salvific, then faith has high value. When our motivation is doxological, works is high value. Look at that. Look at that. Look at what Jesus says. He says, let your light so shine. Remember this? Let your light so shine so that others may see your good works. Oh, well, I can't get that. Good works. You see the works? Go down and glorify your Father in heaven. There's a doxological. Now, when I talk about the new Reformation, what happened in the first Reformation rediscovered the salvific dimension, which is great. I appreciate that. But maybe it's time for a new Reformation to rediscover the doxological. I mean, that is what the Reformed movement was famous for. But somehow we've lost it. And if we don't do that, then our works become shabby. We don't glorify God a whole lot. We don't do our homework with regard to issues like ethnic suffering and the world is poor for it. Okay. So, that's where we need to go. Okay, and then finally, my final topic would be the people of God in suffering. The people of God in suffering. Or in ethnic suffering. Since the fall, God has worked through his people as a subdominant people group. Have you ever thought of yourself this way? As far as the world system is concerned, we in the body of Christ are a subdominant people group. How do I know this? Because Jesus, our leader, says, my kingdom is not of this world system. God reminds us to consider ourselves strangers and aliens in the context of this world system. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham went, when called, went to a place that he would receive as an inheritance. He obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city whose foundation and whose architect and builder was God. Today, the whole world is the promised land. And God calls us to be like Abraham, strangers and aliens. All these people, verse 13, were still living by faith when they died. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth, verse 16. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God, as he has prepared a city for them. Now, look, listen to Peter, 1 Peter, verse 1. Peter refers to the elect as strangers in this world. In verse 17, he says, since you call on a father who judged this man impartially, live your life as strangers in reverent fear. Again, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which work against your soul. As strangers and aliens, we in the body of Christ should have no real vested interest in the world system as it exists. We should be completely focused on our sovereign God and his kingdom. Yet, we are called to be change agents for the kingdom in this world. As such, to identify with ethnic suffering should be as natural as breathing. Yet, within the body of Christ, ethnic suffering should be a rare occurrence. And we got a long way to go on that. We have lost the concept of what it means to be the church worldwide. We do things in this country as Christians which directly hurt and harm our fellow Christians in other parts of the world, especially the Muslim world. We should be champions of kingdom empowerment and kingdom transformation. Israel, the Old Testament church, was to be a community marked by righteousness, social justice, and compassion for the oppressed. And these covenant requirements also apply to the church, which is the New Testament Israel. When Jesus said, let your light shine, it was against the backdrop of those same covenant requirements, righteousness, compassion, and social justice. Look in the book of Isaiah when God says, if you do this, your light will shine. He's talking about social justice. And thus the downtrodden, as they look to Christ in the first century, so should they be able to look to the body of Christ today, provided that we let our light so shine. You see, God is calling us to model what it means to be the people without ethnic suffering. What is the purpose of ethnicity anyway? We get a glimpse of this in Haggai 2:7. He says, I will shake the nations, all the nations, and the desire of the nations will come and fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The desire of the nations, the best the nations have to offer. All this, the ethnic groups and the people groups, they all have a unique contribution to make to the glory of God. And we see the fulfillment of this glorious sight in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. After this I looked up, before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding in their hands palm branches, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. May God give us the grace to glorify him by discipling the nations. May God give us the grace to disciple the nations by demonstrating the true meaning of ethnicity. Not by imitating the world system's view of ethnic power struggles, marginalization, and oppression. That's not how we glorify God, but we glorify God. Let God give us the grace to glorify Him by being on the vanguard of spiritual unity with ethnic diversity. Yes, there's ethnic suffering. Yes, we can understand it. First of all, we should have a prophetic voice against it, because we model the true meaning of ethnicity within the body of Christ to the glory of God, the salvific dimension. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for the fact that it doesn't return void. I thank you, Lord, for giving us this privilege of being your people and bringing you glory in this fallen and sinful world. We pray that you will give us the grace to do theology around this issue and to be a prophetic voice in our world that is dying because of darkness. We want to glorify you no matter what it means for us. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.